Now, I wonder if you've ever had a friend, or maybe you've been that friend, who meets every challenge with success. You know the sort that they seem to excel in everything they do. They have the Midas touch. You know, everything they touch turns to gold. You know, life is a dream, friends flock. And in comparison, you know, you feel like sort of plain Jane, Billy No-Mates. Now, Matt had it all. He was tall, he was good-looking, he was bright, he was a really likable guy, he was principled, a loyal friend, school football captain. In fact, he was absolutely brilliant at sports. If he'd been an American, he would have been an all-star. He was a school mentor, the younger kids loved him. And looking back now, really, in school, he was a bit of a hero, really, a bit of a school hero. But he had one fatal character flaw. He saw himself as God's gift to the ladies. Always so charming, flirting with all the girls, dating more than one girl at the same time. Now, we, his friends, knew that he was playing with fire when he started dating Emma Livesey, Helen Micklethwaite, and Vanessa Tipton all at the same time. A terrifying trio at the best of times, but to date all three, it was always going to end in tears. And Matt had arranged to take Emma to see a movie, and fatal attraction of all movie choices. And I don't know if you've seen that movie. It's absolutely terrifying. I had the shock of my life watching that movie, but there we are. You'll know the scene if you've seen it. But he was about to get the shock of his life. He thought he'd been dumped because Emma didn't show up. And he's standing around, and then all three of the girls turned up at the same time. He was caught out. Now, girls, that was Matt's fatal character flaw. But when you read the Bible, you realize that it is a story of flawed heroes. I mean, Jacob, you know, was just manipulative and deceiving. Sarah's cynicism got the better of her. Joseph, he just had to be the center of attention, didn't he? Samson, he had an anger problem. And Solomon, well, he was just a serial womanizer. You know, you can't read the Bible without pausing to ask, you know, what is my character flaw? And understanding ourselves, understanding our character flaw is very important. It's important in the sense that once we identify it, we can begin to change. There can be a transformation. But the story of the Bible, of course, begins with the tragic characters of Adam and Eve. And tragic more so because, unlike you and me, they were not born with the character flaw. They were able not to sin, but they chose to sin. It was all meant to be so different for them. You know, they were meant to be our heroes. Generations were meant to write poems and songs and gather around campfires together and sing about our great parents, our founding parents. And they were given it all, a perfect start in life. A good education, good health, a father who believed in them, opportunities galore. But they could not have made a greater mess than if they tried. Now, you may be sitting here this evening thinking, you know, it all started so well for me, but what a mess I've made. What a mess I've made of things. You know, uni, work, friendships, church, life. It may be with the biggest of things, or it may be with something small. But deep down, you know, even if other people don't, that you have screwed up. Deep down, you know the truth of Romans chapter 5. Just as death entered this world through the sin of Adam, so sin and evil entered my world, my life, and corrupted my whole person. Do you not think sometimes that you have a sort of a demon inside of you, you know, pulling at your heartstrings, kicking in your minds, leading you astray? Easily exploited, not least by the wiles, by the attack, by the assault of the demon, the devil. How are you flawed? That is the question that is before us this evening. But we're also asking the deeper question. Why is it you do what you hate? You do what you do not want to do. This demon inside that's passed from generation to generation. Original sin. So then, how did Adam and Eve mess up? That's our first question. And you notice how God believes in Adam and Eve. So much more, it turns, actually, than they believe in themselves. So it's in Genesis chapter 2, and we were looking at this in detail last week. There we saw that God instructs Adam and Eve as a wise father, a father of truth. You know, my son, my daughter, I'm so proud of you. You remind me of myself in so many ways. You know, I've given you all that you need. I've actually given you one another as well to work together, to extend and to grow my kingdom. Go fill this planet with all that is good. Do it together. Guard it. Protect it. Work it. Grow it. Now, God says, I believe in you. Now, how many of us longed to hear those words from our fathers? I believe in you, Mary. I believe in you, Marcus. It would have given us the confidence to go out there and change the world if we'd heard those words, wouldn't it? But this is what God says to Adam and Eve. You'll notice that the instruction in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, work it and take care of it, is actually, in the first place, a direct instruction to Adam. And actually, take care of it could just as easily be translated, guard it. Adam, I want you to guard my garden. Protect it from anything that is dangerous or hostile. Keep alert, stay on your toes. There is an enemy at large, and he is a slippery one at that. And it would seem that Adam dropped his guard. He let the serpent in. It was in a neighborhood in Florida. And it was a few years back, and a man escaped from the county jail. And it was on all the news channels to bolt your doors. There's a murderer on the loose. You know, every radio station was reporting, shut your doors, lock your windows. You know, stay in. Do not answer your door to anyone. And yet one family lets the murderer in. And next thing, he's holding them at knife point, threatening them with death. It is arguable that Adam's failure comes down to letting the enemy into the garden in the first place. See, the moment he saw that snake suspiciously slithering through the garden, he should have taken a baseball bat to it. Smacked him over the head with it. Instead, he lets him in. And in verse 1, we find him in Adam's front room, chatting to his wife, threatening her with death. Now look, if we're going to engage with this passage this evening, not just sit back passively, then we need to grasp something, that the same enemy is on the loose tonight. That mass murderer walks the streets of London, and he knows your address. And he threatens each one of us with death. And do you notice how smooth he is? See, he's not your stereotypical criminal. He's far more sophisticated, far more crafty. You know, it's remarkable, isn't it, how he engineers this conversation with Eve. And before she knows it, he is unpicking her worldview. He's daring to challenge the story that she has lived by, been shaped by, been blessed by. Did God really say verse 1? you must not eat from any tree in the garden. It's an audacious move on Satan's part. Do you see that? He questions the character of her father. Are you kidding me? Did God really say that? Always the party pooper. Now, Satan's a nasty piece of work. He's so clever. Look more closely, chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. God said nothing of the sort. He actually said, go and enjoy the fruit of any tree in the garden. And there's not a shortage of choice. I'm reliably told that there are 2,000 different types of fruit, far more than you can get in your local supermarket. Now, essentially, you can enjoy, says God, a different fruit every day of the week for years. But you see the fruit over there, and just by the rose bush? You don't touch that one, it's not good for you. Now, it's thought by many commentators that Adam and Eve are both present, guilty by association. But it is Eve here that replies on their behalf. And honestly, you've got to be disappointed with her response. Now, Eve, she lets the side down here. She diminishes God's generosity, reducing it from an overflowing, lavish gesture, go and enjoy any fruit, to verse 2, we may eat fruit from the trees. She also spices up God's veto from don't eat to verse 3, don't eat or touch it. What's come over her? Is she trying to impress him? Is she charmed by him? Is she trusting the character of Satan more than the character of God? Now, I've always had a great love of fire. And when I was 2 years old, apparently, I'm told by my mum that she found me in the neighbour's shed striking matches. When I was 12, I was playing with a rocket, and I let this rocket off, and like a heat-seeking missile, it went after the neighbour's cat. Poor thing had the fright of his life. His nerves were never the same again after that explosion. And hauled before the neighbour to say sorry, my mum turned on me in her anger and she said to me, you're a pyromaniac. And it was then that I realised that she was right. I had this demon inside of me. I loved playing with fire. By the way, if you ever see me walking around the church with a pack of matches, do grab them off me, yeah? Now, Adam and Eve are playing with fire. But don't we do that all the time? You know, some of us, even at the moment, have crossed a line with a colleague at work. We're flirting with them and we know that we shouldn't. We're flirting with ideas or the wrong things. Maybe we've been tempted to do something again in a context where we could make a quick buck. It might not be illegal, but it could be morally wrong. And some of us, you know, we'll be sitting here this evening with burns that we will carry for the rest of our lives because of that moment of weakness, that moment of madness that may have left also people close to us wounded. But you survived. There's still hope. But here, Adam and Eve are playing with more than fire. They are playing with the fires of hell, with life and death. It's that demon inside, you know, that sort of resides there. It's that recklessness with truth, a love of danger, an overconfidence, an arrogance, a self-reliance. You see, they think that they are smarter than they are. Satan's running wild now. He's got them dancing to his tune. He's questioned their father's character. Now the father of lives questions their father's word. A sheer cheek. Verse 4. You will not certainly die, the snake said to the woman. You'll just be like God, knowing good and evil. And they believe him. Can you believe that? They take the forbidden fruit in disregard to what God told them not to do, in utter and complete disregard to God's word. They take a bite, verse 6 and 7. It's really good, actually. You should have a bite yourself. You see, that's what Eve said to Adam. And in one moment of madness, one moment of weakness, all is lost. It was a few years after the incident with the rocket in my garden when just across town there were two young children and they were playing with matches in their bedrooms and the whole house went up in fire. Here Adam and Eve have been playing with fire and the whole garden's gone up in fire. The whole story's gone up in flames. They reject God, trust instead the character and the word of a serpent, and they trust instead their own judgment, and the course of history changes forever, and they go from being a hero to zero. So here is how they mess up. But what are the consequences of the mess up? Now you see, if you choose to dance with the devil, again, then there's going to be consequences. Now, we've all seen those disaster movies, is the Raiders of the Lost Ark or something like that, when the buildings begin to collapse and you see the heroes fleeing for their lives and the world disintegrating around them. And we see here Adam and Eve escaping to get away. Verse 8, they're hiding from God. And trees may not be uprooting and the earth collapsing under their feet as they go, but it may as well have. See, the kingdom of God has been ruined. God moves swiftly and catches up with Adam and Eve, verse 9 through 13. See those verses? You can feel, can't you, the distress of God in that conversation. And then he curses the serpent, verses 14 to 15. And then he curses Adam and Eve. Then he curses creation, his kingdom, verses 17 to 19. I met with a friend the other day, and I've actually not seen Mark for nearly 20 years. And when he was a teenage boy, he did some things that offended his father, and his father threw him out of the home. He showed him the door, invited him to step through it, and he closed the door behind him. And if you skim to the end of the passage, verse 23, you see there Adam and Eve have been thrown out of the garden. They're standing outside the home they grew up in with the door shut, and they are no longer welcome. And it was very interesting talking to Mark, and he was reflecting back on those years. And he said to me, he said, it wasn't the home itself that I missed, Johnny. It wasn't the garden. It wasn't even the 48-inch TV. The thing that I missed was my father. I missed his presence. I missed his love. You see, this is the ultimate consequence of sin. They are banished, verse 23, from God's presence. They're no longer able to enjoy that look from the Father that he gave them when he first looked down, when they first met him, the smile from the Father. They're no longer able to enjoy that walk in the garden when he looked and walked with them and they talked to him face to face. They're no longer able to behold or reflect God's glory as they were designed to do as his divine image bearers. Consequences. Evil and misery, tears and ruin are released into this world. Consequences, death, destruction and suffering are released into this world. Every imaginable evil has been released into this world. Sin enters the bloodstream of creation, and there is nothing from the furthest star in the universe to the swallow-tailed butterfly that is not infected by sin. Relationships broken down, this world destroyed, falling apart. I heard a horrific statistic this week. You know, there are 32,000 prostitutes in London. 7.5 of them are trafficked women. Now, do the maths. It beggars belief at what men are doing. Evil. So I'd love to encourage you to support the Tamar evening a week on Thursday. Now hear me when I say this to you, that there is no more important chapter in the Bible than Genesis chapter 3. It explains the horror in this world and the horror in my world. Original sin, the demon inside. Consequences. All around us. Adam and Eve, outside the garden. Life had taken a pretty bad turn for them. Now you may be here this evening, you may be a student, and you might get off to a rough start this week. If you do, what will you do? You'll call your mum or your dad. But for them, their father was no longer picking up the mobile phone. How are they going to cope with these thorns, with these thistles? The challenges of life, the challenges of work. You know, they're talking to one another, they're thinking about starting a family. They're saying to themselves, how are we going to bring up the kids without the help of dad? See, sin is death. End of verse 19. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Sin, it destroys marriages. It ruins friendships. It kills careers. It strikes at all the orders of creation. It even seeks to choke new life itself, multiplying the pain of giving birth. So we've asked, why did they mess up? We've also considered, what are the consequences of their mess up? But where is the hope? Are we not asking that? Where is the hero in this mess up? President Macron said of the police officer that he is a hero. It was March last year, and the petrol station had been taken over by a terrorist, and who'd already killed. And he was holding someone like you or me, at gunpoint, and he's threatening them with death. You'd be terrified, wouldn't you? I would be. All the police could hear from outside was the muffled crying of the hostage. Words were exchanged with the terrorist. And then the police officer, Arnaud Beltrame, offers to swap places. He walks in through the petrol station door as a hostage walks past him free. The hostage swap is done. You know, we'll never know what words were passed between the terrorist and Beltrame, but within minutes of entering that hellhole, of confronting the murderer, a gunshot rang out that told all present that Beltrame had paid the ultimate price. He went into the line of fire and he took a bullet that had the name of someone else written on it. Where is the hope? Where is the hero in this story? God has already chased that serpent out of the garden. He gave the woman the name Eve, the mother of life, which of course speaks of hope. And here in verse 21, he clothes Adam and Eve with animal skins. Blood is shed for the first time. The first sacrifice made, surely pointing to the sacrifice. To the better hero, Jesus, who made that substitutionary sacrifice for you, for me. Jesus, who took a bullet with your name on. Do you think the devil was waiting for Jesus when he arrived at the cross? The children's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe describes the scene. Thousands of monstrous creatures waiting for Aslan, baying for his blood as Satan, the witch, drives the knife through Aslan's heart. Jesus did not struggle. He took the punishment Adam deserved. He took the punishment that we deserved. We deserved, you say? Johnny, I may have a character flaw, but it doesn't mean that I deserve to die. Well, the Bible says the wages, the consequences of our sin is death. It says that Jesus is the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sins of the world. You see, it's not your flawed character that is the sole problem. It is that you are riddled with sin from head to foot. And your destiny is death without Jesus. Now, there is a puzzling little end to all of this. Notice the end of verse 15 when God curses the serpent. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Who will? Though mortally wounded, 3 days later, Jesus appears at the entrance of a grave carrying a baseball bat. You see, where Adam fails, Jesus succeeds. Where we fail, Jesus succeeds. Jesus is the better hero. He defeats sin and death in his death and resurrection. And he does what Adam should have done from the start. He takes a baseball bat to that serpent. He crushes his head and he makes God's home, God's kingdom, safe again. And next week, we'll see how it is restored. Sitting with Mark was very moving. And with tears in his eyes, he began to describe how he'd been reconciled to his father. Mark now has his own son. And his son and his dad are best of friends. And there's nothing that they love more than to sit on a sofa and his father will put his arm around his grandson. And he's described how I stand and I watch and I see my father do that. And he'll pull him tight towards him and they'll open a book and they'll read a story together. See, Mark's story is a story of reconciliation. Is yours? It's a story of restoration with his father. Is yours? Are you restored in your relationship with your heavenly father? Have you been straying, flirting with the world in the way that you should not have? Stop it. Your father offers you this evening that embrace that you miss so much. Maybe you've never experienced the big arm of your heavenly father wrapped around you. Do you know there's no safer place in the universe? And he opens his arms wide tonight and he says, come to me, all you who are weary, all you who are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Amen.